goal with the parasha classes is to quickly go over the story of the parasha, the commentaries of the parasha, and the philosophies of Maimonides, Nachmanides, and other commentaries within the parasha. Our parasha is Parashat Vechukotai. We'll have a quick overview, and then we'll try to go more in depth. So we're up to Parashat Bechukotai. The Torah begins our parasha. If you go in the ways of the Torah, maintain the statutes of the Torah, and you will have blessing. So the rain will be on time, the land will give bounty, and you'll have peace and tranquility and confidence in the land of Israel. And even animals won't come, wild animals won't harm you. There will be no war, and if you have to, you will take the war into your enemy's territory, and you will be extremely unnaturally successful. A small number of you will be able to chase masses of them, and you will flourish, and I will maintain my covenant with you, and you'll have so much food that you'll be able to export food, and Hashem's presence will be in your midst. You won't even need a temple. There will be revelations of Hashem throughout the land. But what happens if you don't listen to me? And that is really the focus of our parasha. What happens if you don't keep the Torah? And you're disgusted with the ways of the Torah. And you don't want to keep the Torah. And you annul the covenant. And Hashem says, so then it's two ways. Hashem says, I will send all kinds of illnesses, different types of fevers, different types of boils, and people will plant, and they won't bear fruit. And when they bear fruit, the enemies will take it. And then the enemies will overtake Israel. And then they will have to work for the enemies. And they'll live in such fear that they will run when really no one's giving chase. And if that level of punishment won't persuade people to repent, so then Hashem will pay back sevenfold, and Hashem will destroy the temple. And Hashem will make the skies dry and the land parched, and people will invest tremendous efforts but will not see fruit. And if people look at all this that's happening and assume it's all coincidental, so Hashem says he will punish sevenfold. And then Hashem will send wild animals. People will lose their children to wild animals. And their own cattle will be destroyed by the wild animals. The people will be scared to travel. The paths won't be safe. And if after that happens, people won't learn their lesson and they'll assume everything is coincidental, Hashem says he will pay back, and again sevenfold, and the enemy will enter the land of Israel. People will have to gather into cities. In the cities there'll be plagues. People will die within the cities, and then they will ultimately be overtaken by the enemy. And then people will try to even have the most basic staples, and there'll be a shortage of the most basic staples. People will try to eat, and there'll be, even what they will eat won't satiate them. Hashem says, if you'll assume it's all coincidental, so then Hashem will again pay back sevenfold, to the point where people will consume the flesh of their own children. Hashem says, I'll take the people to task over the pagan ways that they will adopt. And Hashem says the corpses will be corpses that are all swollen from hunger, and Hashem will leave their corpses in a disrespectful way. They won't get proper burial. The cities will be desolate. The temple will be desolate. The sacrifices won't be accepted. The land will reach desolation as the enemies take over all of the land of Israel. And the people of Israel will be scattered among the nations. And even there, they will be pursued by the sword. And Hashem says, I will then avenge the years where you did not let the land rest. All the years you'll be in the enemy territory will be an avenging for the Shemitah cycles you did not keep. And the people, wherever they are, will live in fear in enemy territory as well. And over there, whenever they hear the rustling of a leaf, they will start running. Maybe the enemy's attacking now. And again, they will stumble one over the other when really no one's even chasing them. And they won't have the strength to stand up to their enemies. In enemy territory, again, they will be destroyed. And whoever's left will pay the price of the transgressions until they repent. Until they say, okay, we've done wrong. And once they repent, Hashem says, I will come back with the covenant, and I will remember them and the covenant and the land, and then they will come back. Because even when they're exiled, I'm not disgusted with them. I still have my covenant with them, and I want to bring them back. So that's our parsha. That's their great rebuke. And now we're up to Revi in our parsha, and we have the laws of Erechin, where if a person takes a vow and he wants to donate, so there's a concept of Erech, which a person can apply to different things he owns, cattle and field. And then the Torah says that there's a different value that's given for each item that's donated. And that's our parsha in a nutshell. Maybe at the end of the parsha we'll still discuss. Let's recap. Okay, now we went through a quick version of the parsha. Let's see what's going on with more depth. The cycle of reading the Torah was really instituted by Ezra the scribe. We according to some, it goes back to Moshe Rabbeinu. We read the Torah, and Moshe instituted that we don't go 3 days without reading Torah, right? We read on Shabbos, we read on Monday, we read on Thursday, we read on Shabbos again. When the Torah says the nation was weakened, our sages have a tradition, they were weakened for lack of Torah, and so Moshe instituted, you don't go 3 days without reading Torah. Within this institution, so there are details of how we read the Torah. For example, in Chutz La'aretz right now, they're still behind one parsha, and they will catch up to us this week. We will read Bechukosai, they will read Behar and Bechukosai together. How did that happen? Well, the seventh day of Pesach was Friday. So in Chutz La'aretz, they had an eighth day of Pesach. So the Shabbos, we read a regular weekly reading. They read Yom Tov reading. So they fell behind 1 week. So now they're going to catch up. Why is that so? Because part of Ezra's institution was that before Shavuot and before Rosh Hashanah, before these two times in the year, we will always read a rebuke. There's always the reading of Bechukosai here, just before Shavuos. There's always 1 week break. You don't end the year with Bechukosai, with the rebuke. After Bechukosai, you have Parshat Bamidbar, and then Shavuos. The next Shabbos is Bamidbar, and Matzei Shabbos is Shavuos. Bechukosai will always be two Shabbatot before Shavuot. You have one Shabbos break. You read the rebuke, and then, okay? So, our Parsha has to be this week. And we'll begin with the positive, okay? So, run my notes, give me a second. The rebuke of Ki Tavo is always read 2 weeks before Rosh Hashanah. Okay. Im b'chukotai telechu. So the parasha begins, if you go in the way of the Torah. Chok, just like in modern Hebrew, when we speak about chok, we speak about the system, the legal system. So im b'chukotai telechu, Hashem says, if you lead your life with the system of the Torah, ve'et mitzvotai tishmeru, and you try to understand what's the logic of the mitzvos, and then you perform them. It's not enough to just do a mitzvah. You got to do the mitzvah the way the Torah wanted you to do the mitzvah. So an example of that is charity. A person can give charity and he has the look on his face like he wishes he didn't have to part with his money. And like the man who's asking him for charity is the biggest annoyance in the world. But he'll say, I'm giving charity, I'm a good guy. Are you? Is that the spirit of the mitzvah? The halacha says that you're supposed to make the person feel good. And the halacha says in Shulchan Aruch that if you cannot give him charity, but you can make him feel positive, that's also a level of charity. And let's take the mitzvah of kibud avim, honoring one's parents. So the Talmud says you have a person who feeds his father the best foods in the world. But he says, old man, just masticate and be done with it. So the old man feels like 2 cents. But he's honoring him, he's giving him the best foods. Then there's a person who tells his father, look, I'm really sorry, we can't afford this. I need your help. And his father works with him, and his father is actually doing hard labor, but he treats him respectfully, and the father understands that there's no other choice. So even though this guy has his father working in the field with him, and the other guy has his father eating the greatest foods, who's doing kibud avim more? So part of keeping the Torah is also et mitzvotai tishmeru. to maintain the mitzvos, to observe the spirit of the mitzvos, not just the details of the mitzvos. We have to understand the spirit of the mitzvos as well. Im b'chukotai teilechu. So if we go, if our path of life is within the system of the Torah, ve'et mitzvotai tishmeru, and we observe the reasoning, the commandments, the direction of the Torah, v'asitem otam, and we perform out of will, out of love. There are two ways to do a mitzvah. A person can say, this is what I got to do. No, what can I do? I got to do this. A person can do it out of will and out of love. And the difference is clear in everything we do. You know, the Torah repeatedly trains us to look at the spirit behind the things. Now, I could tell you many examples of that. I know a guy who was dating someone, and he couldn't decide whether to marry her or not. And I have different tips on how to bring yourself to a decision. One of them is to try and listen. Try and be able to see the person in circumstances where they don't realize that you're watching. So this person found a way to do that. And the person was nearby when there was a discussion among the girl's family, who's going to pick up the little kids at the end of the day? So the mother said, I could do it on my way home from the work. And a sister said, no, Ma, you're after a day's work, I'll go do it. And the girl he was dating said, no, I'm going to do it. You guys, you're busy, I'm going to do it. And when he heard that, first of all, he saw in the family, everyone wanted to cover, it wasn't an attitude of, you do it. It was an attitude of, I'll do it. Everyone volunteered. And then he saw how his wife, she ended up marrying her. When he saw that she was so interested in helping, so that desire to do good, and this again is a recurring theme from the very beginning of the Torah. The Torah describes, Hashem said to the earth, or the angel in charge of earth, produce fruit trees bearing fruit. So the intention was, eitz pri, fruit trees, the tree itself should have flavor. What does the earth do? It produces one tree, the eitz hadas. There's one tree where if you take you can see it even on the lemon, the leaves of a lemon tree. Here in Israel, you see them all the time. They have the same scent as the lemon. Well, an esrog tree, the tree and the leaves have the same flavor as the esrog, the citron. So the land produced one. What about the rest of the trees? Well, God didn't say, so I could do the minimum or the maximum. And that's why when Adam was cursed, so was the earth. Cain and Hevel, we see the same recurring theme. Cain chooses the worst of the crops. God is going to get a sacrifice, but is it so terrible if I give him the worst of my crops? And this theme goes on and on. The question is, we have it in our own lives. Am I doing it out of goodwill or not? The halacha says, the Mishnah says in Tractate Brachos, and it's ruled in Shulchan Aruch, Ha'oseh tfilato keva in tfilato tachanunim. One whose prayer is keva, is a set law in his life. I got a daven. So you'd say, that's great. No. We have to want the daven. If I'm walking into prayer because I have to go, so then my prayer is not the way it should be. So the Torah says, "Vasitem otam," you will perform the mitzvos. One of the goals of Torah is to bring us to a point where we connect, where it makes sense to us, where I want to do this. You have a guy who says, "Shucks, Shabbos is coming. I got to shut my cell phone." Then you have a guy who says, "Shabbos is coming. I could shut my cell phone. You know, I'm coming into a new world." Vasitem otam. You will perform them from your own will, your own desire. Hashem says, you will have all the basic needs that you need, and you will flourish. Notice the promises of the Torah are in this world. This is discussed by many commentaries. Maimonides explains the promises of the Torah being in the physical world, because the promises of the Torah is, you want to be a spiritual person, I will give you the capacity to grow spiritually. Why is it that the descriptions of the world to come in the days of the Messiah are repeatedly descriptions of physical bounty, physical sustenance? Because the spiritual is our choice. When Hashem gives us plenty in the physical capacity, then we have an easier time to attain the spiritual. Maimonides maintains that the reason so many rabbis wanted to live in the days of the Messiah was not because they were interested in all the benefits. It says you'll plant and bread will grow. Maybe we live in that time. You know, we don't plant and bread grows. We don't even know. We went on a hike 10 days ago, right? And there were things growing on the side of the path. And I asked people, is this wheat? And no one knew. Look at us. You know, I was discussing with my son the chaff of the wheat. And I said, the chaff is one part of the wheat. We were learning the laws of Shabbos. And he said, the chaff was another part of the wheat. And it seems like he's right. Till today, I don't know. Now I'm a little bit unclear which part is the chaff. Now, in Chazal's time, everyone knew what wheat was, and everyone knew what the motes, what the chaff of the wheat is, which part it is. But we live in a time where none of us even know. So maybe we're not far from that time. The Rambam says the reason people wanted to live to that time was so that it would be easy to serve Hashem. They wouldn't have to work so hard to make a living. That's Maimonides' interpretation. Nachmanides gives another interpretation, but before we go into the Ramban, there's an important point the Ramban makes. When the Torah promises good, you do good, it will be good, the Torah speaks to the masses, the people of Israel at large. The Torah is not talking to the individual. In the individual's lives, we do find tzaddik v'ralo rasha v'tovlo. That's an important point, because otherwise you read this and you say, wait a second, how many people do you know that lived up to this and did not have this blessing? Well, the Torah is not talking to the individual. It's talking to the people at large. This is a prophecy to the people. The individual, that's a totally different calculation. So Nachmanides, in his famous debate with the Jew who became an apostate, the Ramban over there says, if you want to, you can always make a promise down the road. If you make a promise and you say, look, you adhere to my way of life, and then in a million years, things will be good for you. So you can promise anything you want, because no one can ever check you on that. Comes the Torah and says, I will tell you the result in this world. You don't have to take my word for it. The Torah purposely gives promises in this world, not to negate the next world, but rather the Torah is giving you something tangible. The Torah is saying, you as a people adhere to the Torah, you will see as a people that you will have blessing. Our history is replete with examples of the fulfillment of this. So long as we were in Israel, the Navi and our sages constantly point out to us the years and the periods in which we adhered to the Torah. Hey, things went well for us as a people. And the years that not, well, then not. So the Torah says, you will have so much bounty that you will be able to pursue your enemies outside your border. And even without war, they will fall by sword. You know, I'll tell you a secret. About 5 years ago, we were at a state here in Israel where things were very scary. On our northern border, Hezbollah was getting stronger and stronger. On the border with Egypt, Egypt was getting American warplanes, and they were digging deep, and it was not clear what was going to happen. In Gaza, Hamas kept getting stronger. In Jordan, it wasn't clear if the Palestinians would overthrow the king. In Iran, they were developing nuclear weapons. In Iraq, you had Saddam Hussein, or after Saddam Hussein, it was unclear who would be on the throne. You had a situation where on every front, it seemed very scary 5 years ago. So what did I daven? One of the things I was davening for was, Ribon Shalom, let our enemies fight within themselves. We shouldn't have to go to war and be victorious. Let them destroy themselves. I didn't know the term ISIS at the time. But who would have imagined 5 years ago that you'd have ISIS fighting Hezbollah in the north, and yesterday Hezbollah comes out with a great declaration, we killed 20 soldiers of ISIS. Great. You understand how many casualties Hezbollah is on the defensive? And we didn't have to lift a bullet. We didn't do a thing. We didn't do a thing. And it was such a potent threat. 5 years ago, the generals were talking about a war on all fronts. And their calculations were, how much land can we forgo during a time of war? Because they couldn't imagine that they'd be successful on every front at the same time. They'd have to have a certain amount of retreat, a certain amount. This was the discussion at the time. Where are we today? Look around. Egypt's overturned. You remember when Muslim Brotherhood came to power? What were we thinking? Now we have another enemy, another front to worry about. Not that we thought Mubarak was such a good friend, but that the Torah promises us that there can be a time where the enemies will run into one another's swords. V'naflu lifnechem lecharev, they will fall by sword, not your sword, they will fall by one another's sword. say, we were blessed, we witnessed that now. We're in the process of witnessing that. Where we don't have to lift a finger, and our enemies are actually lifting their swords against one another. Yes? What I just said is from the Sephorno. Yes.
Why is that it states that the sword is not plural, singular? It says that they will fall with the sword, or will be chased out by the sword.
Sword represents war. The word sword in Tanakh very often represents war. And the pasuk continues and says, you will eat your bread and be satiated. We are constantly reminded that a person can eat and not be satiated. There's a special blessing to eat and be satiated. The Torah continues and says there will be peace. And there's a whole chapter in Maseches Derech Eretz called Perek HaShalom, the chapter of peace. And the chapter discusses that the greatest vessel for blessing is peace. All other blessings pale by comparison. You need peace, that's the vessel within you can accept blessing. So our sages understood that these psukim are speaking about the future, the days of the Messiah. And Hashem says, I will focus on blessing you, and there will be so much bounty that you will export. You will feed the other nations. So our sages had a tradition that a time would come when all the nations would be demolished. There would be very scant representation of the nations. And at that time, they will come and work our crops, and we will have enough bounty in the land of Israel that we will be able to export to the other countries. The yashan mipnei chadash totziu. You will be able to export the yashan, your old crops, mipnei chadash, because you'll have new crops. That's, by the way, what happened in Russia and the United States. It used to be the case. I don't know where things are holding today. It used to be that you didn't have an issue of yashan. You didn't have an issue of when the crops were grown, because the United States would always have a year's supply of grain in storage. They were always selling grain that was between 1 and 2 years old. That's there were periods when the United States was paying farmers not to grow the crops. They didn't want to lower the price of the grains. There was so much bounty. Again, I don't know where things are holding today, and with ethanol and all that, I don't know where anything's holding, but that's what used to be. The Navi continues. Yes?
Whenever I hear bounty, I think of something you win from your enemy on war. That's not the case.
Okay, so I'll try to use a different word.
No.
There'll be plenty of food.
No, I'm questioning. Is this correct? Or
that's also a definition of the word.
Okay.
Hashem says, I will walk in your midst. So again, our sages understood this to mean that we will reach a time where we will no longer need the temple. If you recall, there's a machlokes whether it was part of the original plan to build a temple. It's a machlokes tanaim. One opinion says, you see in the Song of Az Yashir, Mikedash Hashem konnu yadecha, they spoke about a temple. So this was part of the plan. The other opinion says, no. Before the Jews sinned, Hashem was supposed to be in the midst of the people. It was only after they did the golden calf that Hashem said, I need a central place of worship. So that's two approaches as to whether the temple is a lechatchil or a bidieved, and then going with those approaches, if we can attain a level of greater perfection, then Hashem says it will reach a point where I will be in your midst, and you won't need a temple. What does it mean, I'll be in your midst? So the commentaries say it means that wherever the tzaddikim are present, Hashem will be revealed. Hashem says, what happens if you don't listen? What happens if you don't listen? So this is the part which we don't want to listen to. We don't enjoy hearing. It's not pleasant, but it's an important component. Very often we like to think of the Torah as being very, very pleasant. And the Torah is very pleasant. But you know, the Torah also gives warnings. I think it's Rabbi Gerilich who writes in Mishpacha magazine. So I think about 30 years ago, he wrote an article for Ma'ariv. And in that article in Hebrew, I think it's him. I'm pretty sure it's him. He wrote that the Holocaust has sources in Tanakh. And he didn't write why the Holocaust happened. He just said that the Holocaust is not a contradiction to the Torah. It might be hard to swallow. It might not be pleasant. It might not be... So a person called the publisher and said they want to meet with him. And they were very upset and they insisted he should be fired. So the publisher asked Rabbi Gerilek to meet with the person. And so Rabbi Gerilek acquiesced and he agreed that the publisher should give his address. And they agreed on a time. And there's a knock on the door. He looks through the hole. He sees an old man standing outside with his cane. He opens the door, and no sooner did he open the door, the cane goes up, and the guy tries to hit him. And he dodges the first blow. And the guy chases him into the room with his cane, and he's trying to beat him. And finally, the guy did hit him, and he was able to grab the cane away from him. And he's standing there looking at the old man, and he can barely muster, "Would you like to sit down?" So the old man plops into the seat, and Rabbi Gerilek offers him a drink, and he looks at him, and he starts crying. The old man, crying, looks at him and says, "I went through Auschwitz. How dare you say that the Torah is not a contradiction to the Holocaust?" So Rabbi Gerilek, in recounting this, says, he looks at the man, and the Mishnah says, don't try comforting a person when their dead is before them. When a person feels like they're overwhelmed with emotion, they've just lost a relative, you can't comfort them. He said, the flip side is, the man came here with a question, and I have to answer. So he says, can I get you a drink? And the man says, I went through Auschwitz, and I left everything. Beforehand, I was a chassid. And now, just now, I've been starting to reconnect to the Tanakh, until I saw your article. And when you wrote that the Holocaust doesn't contradict the Torah, you destroyed everything I'm trying to rebuild. And he didn't feel like he has an out. Rabbi Gerilek said, look, I'm sorry, but the Torah describes a flood. Did you ever think that in that flood there were many children who died? The Torah doesn't tell us there were only adults that died in the flood. The Torah tells us there was Sodom, and Sodom was overturned. Did you ever stop to think that there were children in Sodom? There were women, there were children. And when you go on, you find that when the Jews sinned with the golden calf, Hashem says, let me wipe them out. I will establish a new nation from you, Moshe. Wait a second, there were women and children there. So Moshe was able to overturn that claim. Hashem says, I want to do it. And Moshe says, please. And he can change the ruling. But if you look at the Torah does have stern punishments. And although I didn't address in the article why, but I did address that the Torah does teach us a concept of punishment that will cover the whole people. And that's all I was saying, that the Holocaust is not a contradiction to the Torah. Ah, now we have to discuss why. So the old man took his cane and broke into tears and walked and left and wouldn't answer him. Left his house. When we approach the Tochacha, so there are many things we have to discuss. We'll see what we get to. But there's a thrust to the Tochacha. Just as the blessings speak of the people at large, the Tochacha also speaks of the people at large. And the Tochacha reiterates over and over again that there's a message in the punishment. The Tochacha keeps on saying, will you take note or will you ignore me? Will you take note or will you assume it's coincidental? There's a constant thrust of the Tochacha. We have two recounts of rebuke in the Torah, two major recounts. One is in Parshas Bechukosai. The other is in Parshat Kitavo. The one in Kitavo is much longer. The one in Kitavo does not state what we will learn in this week's Parsha. In our Parsha, it will say, I'll bring you back, and I will keep you in exile the number of years that you didn't keep the Shemitah. And in Kitavo, it doesn't say that. And so Nachmanides, in his famous letter, Torat Hashem Tmima, Ramban points out that the rebuke we're going to read in Bechukosai is an accurate description of the destruction of the first temple and the first exile, which was to last 70 years, corresponding to the 70 Shemitah cycles we did not keep. Whereas the rebuke of Ki Tavoh is a description of the exile we're in till today, the destruction of the second temple. And so the description in Ki Tavoh is, a nation will come, you won't understand their language, children will be sold into slavery to faraway land, never to be seen again, people will be sold all over the world, nations will come and attack from places that you don't even speak their language. That's a description of the destruction of the second temple. That's not the first temple. And Bechukotai, as we note, as we go through the rebuke, we will see the description is an accurate description of the destruction of the first temple and a description of the first exile. Okay, so let's move forward in the rebuke. The rebuke begins with an interesting line. And what happens if you don't listen to me? And you don't do all of the mitzvot? So part of what happens is that a person says, I'm not doing that. Now, there are two approaches. There's a person who walked into Machon Meir, and he's in the process of building himself. And then a person cannot take everything all at once. There's no way, and it doesn't make sense, and it doesn't work. You have to build slowly, and you take two or three steps forward, and then you take a step or two back, and then you take another two, three steps forward, and another step back. That's a building process. And part of the building process is a person's going to take steps back. There's no other way. And a person has to have patience for himself and keep working his way up. And the fact that people have downs, everyone has downs, there's no other way about it. If a person doesn't have downs, he's not human. There's no such thing. Everyone has ups, everyone has downs, and it's a part of a process. But then there's a person that goes into a crowd or an attitude that says, I'm not doing that. And when a person starts saying, that doesn't matter to me, and that doesn't matter to me, so that's the first step of the erosion of observance. V'im lo tishmeu li, it begins by, I'm not sure I want to listen to this, I'm not sure I want to work hard at understanding this. V'lo ta'asu, and then there's an attitude, I don't want to perform it, kol ha-mitzvot, I'm not doing everything. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, but I won't do the things that I don't feel like doing. And that leads to bechukotai timasu, where a person says, I'm disgusted with all of this. And there a person has to really bring himself to tig'al nafshechem, to arouse his soul to say, I don't like this. And here our sages tell us an interesting line. The Talmud says in Tractate Sanhedrin, the Talmud says, Yod'im ayu Yisrael ba'avodah zara shelo haya ba'mamash. The people of Israel knew that paganism wasn't real. They knew that the pagan way wasn't legit. So why did they go for paganism? Because they wanted promiscuity. Because they wanted to be openly promiscuous. If I admit there's a Ribon Shel Olam and I admit that his way is just and right, so then I can't be openly against the ethics of the Torah. At least I'll do it privately. And I don't want to do it privately. I don't want to feel embarrassed about what I'm doing. So the only choice is to put down the Torah. And so the evolvement with, initially I'm not interested in listening, and then I'm just not going to do everything, and then I start being disgusted with the way of life of Judaism, that's really all in one direction, to a point where a person doesn't keep any mitzvot. Levilti asot et kol mitzvotai, where a person reaches a point and the people of Israel reach that point. It says Eliyahu met a child who was dying of famine. And Eliyahu said, Say Shema Yisrael, I'll give you a piece of bread. And the kid says, God forbid. And he pulls out an idol from his pocket and kisses it and drops dead. I'm not willing to do that. So that's the point people reached. This is a description of how far the people were into their pagan ways. But the truth is that the Torah can be viewed as constricting, because we're constantly living a life where we'd love to have all kinds of pleasures here and now, and Hashem created us with that desire, and the Torah comes and says, no, you got to build, and build long term, and there are things that are not right, and I have two choices. Either I say I'm not right or the Torah is not right. So I don't want to say I'm not right. Okay, so the Torah describes an evolvement. And notice how the evolvement involves an attitudinal change before an active change. It's bechukotai timasu. a person can adhere to the Torah and be disgusted with it. He should realize that he's one step away from not adhering to the Torah. A lot of what we have to think about and work on is what we saw in the beginning of the parasha. Not only keeping the mitzvahs, but appreciating, seeing the beauty in the mitzvahs. It's not enough to just say, I'm living a Torah observant lifestyle. Wait, but do you see the beauty in it? Do you see the beauty in keeping a Shabbos? There's an attitude that has to be developed. When you have people who say, everything in Judaism costs money. You can't even eat a piece of bread normally on Shabbos. You have to buy a challah platter and a cover and a special knife. Wait, but maybe it's the other way around. In Judaism, we make everything special. You don't just have light on Shabbos. You light candles. So what does a candle cost you? 20 agurot. I mean, for 5 shekel, you get a pack of 100. How much is that costing you? 20 agurot a candle? But you're having a different meal when you turn on those lights for Shabbos. You don't just eat bread on Shabbos. You have bread that's braided in a certain way, cut a certain way, covered a certain way. Life is special. Two approaches. You can look at the same challah and look at it this way or that way. Well, a person has to develop within himself an appreciation for the beauty of what's going on here. Hashem says, okay, you're annulling the covenant. A large part of it is a person wants to run away and not be connected. A person says, I want to be like the nations. Lehafrichem et beriti. Hashem says, I know where you're headed with all this. I want to be like everyone else. You should know that there's a big challenge with this. A kid grows up and he if he goes to public school or then he goes to college and the pluralistic approach, his lab partner is a Chinese girl and she's very nice. So they have their culture, I have my culture. It's very tempting to start having this approach. I want to be like everyone else. It's very hard in Chutz La'aretz to overcome this. When you live here, you sense Shabbos. One of the beautiful things, you walk the streets of Givat Shul on Friday afternoon, just smell the smells. You walk Shabbos throughout Jerusalem, you see the experience, the beautiful experience of a Shabbos. The family experience of a Shabbos. Chol HaMoed, you go to the parks, you see the families, you start appreciating the beauty of a Jewish lifestyle. In Chutz La'aretz, it's more difficult. Hashem says, if the people turn their backs on the covenant, Hashem says, He will in turn also turn His back on the covenant. Even though the covenant exists, He says, Hashem says, V'ifkadti alechem, I will appoint angels that are responsible for bringing on to Israel fear, infection, fevers, to the point where people will repeatedly hope for cures and they won't be there. I don't know if any of you have had that difficult experience of talking to someone who's hoping for a cure. There's a very interesting conversation talking to someone who's hoping for a cure. So the Navi, the Torah describes that, how that wears away at one's spirit. And people will work inside the house against illness and won't be successful. Outside the house they'll plant and things won't grow. And when they will grow, the enemies will come and consume them. The Parsha continues and describes, if you don't listen, so Hashem will punish sevenfold. So that's a scary thought. Tosfos discusses that. Sevenfold. It's as though seven punishments for each transgression. So the word Sheva in Tanakh doesn't have to mean seven. Sheva in Tanakh repeatedly means many. Like Sheva Yipol Tzadik Vakam. This is a machlokas. Rav Saadia Gaon learns that it literally means seven. The Navi describes, if you look at it as coincidental, so this is one of the challenges in life, to see Hashem's hand in our life. One of the warnings, and that's why Nachmanides argues with Maimonides. There's a great machlokas, Rambam Ramban. Ramban says, why do we daven? Because we believe that the medication won't cure unless Hashem tells it to cure. Rambam says there's nature. And Hashem lets the world run within nature. You have the exceptions of when Hashem gets involved, but there's a system in the world. Ramban says, what does the Torah tell us? when bad things happen, you cannot view it as coincidental. You have to stop and do tshuva. You have to see Hashem's hand in it. Sir Ramban says, with everything Hashem is involved, the question is it a nes negle or nes nistar? Or as the Kuzeri writes, we use the term nature as a way of describing that which we've become accustomed to. It's not less of a miracle, we're just used to it. If you analyze what really happens, how does a male seed and a female egg become a zygote, evolve into a human being? There's a lot there that we do not understand. A lot. Oh, we understand enough that we work with it, but there's a lot we don't understand. There's a lot in life we don't understand. But Ramban says it's all miraculous. That which we've accustomed to, we call nature. The Torah warns and says, "Vashimoti et mikdashechem." When the land will be destroyed, the temple will be desolate. Our sages say, why is it called a temple if it's desolate? So from here we learn that there's holiness to the Temple Mount, even when it's desolate. It's called a temple even when it's desolate. And Hashem says he will remember the covenant, which is an indication that even when we're destroyed, the covenant's still around. The Torah tells us to atone for our sins. That's the source for vidui. Right? Vitvadu. That's the idea that we say vidui. That we say we've done something wrong. Did anyone ever try that?
Vidui?
Yeah.
Yeah,
so
outside
Yom Kippur, it's a good idea. Try once when you're davening Shmona Esrei, you say Slach lanu avinu ki chatanu, forgive us our father because we've transgressed. Mechal lanu, we ask for forgiveness ki fashanu because we've willfully transgressed. What would happen if a person would say, and Ribon Shalom, I really regret that I did A or B or C? It's a good idea. According to many, it's a biblical commandment in this parasha. It says, when all these things happen, you will vihitvadu, you will confess your transgressions and your parents' transgressions before Hashem. There's no point in telling anyone else, but there's a point in telling Hashem. Again, they say a generic one. I'm talking about a personal one. What would happen if a person would go to Slach Lanu and say, Ribbono Shel Olam, I spoke Lashon Hara this morning, and I really regret it. You know what? The chances of him saying it again tomorrow are much less because he's made a move. How many times are you going to say, I apologize for X and redo X? So you'll either stop apologizing or you'll stop doing X. One or the other, but at least it's a step in the right direction. Yes?
So you would say it in the Baruch of Slach Lanu?
Either there or at the end of Shmoneh Esrei.
Just as a sefer before Elokai Mitzor?
Yeah. After Yud L'Ratzon. Okay, so I don't think we'll go into Erechin tonight. Let's do a little bit of Jewish history. There's maybe Thursday night we'll go into Erechin. So we've covered the rebuke in a global way and with a lot of details. And let's conclude with something positive. We'll go over.